We are approaching the holidays with a sober question, which I actually hope will lead us to a Merry Christmas. And that is, what if Jesus had never been born? And I'm trying in this season to address fundamental issues both inside and outside of the church. Today we're going to look at a very familiar word picture that Jesus is famous for. In John chapter 10, starting in verse 1, I think I'll go to verse 16. Let me read it for you. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he's brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I'm the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming, leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own. My own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them also. And they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock and one shepherd. There's a lot in this text. We're just going to focus in on just one verse. Christ is describing in this verse the church as a flock of sheep. If Jesus had never been born, there would be no such flock. The church would have never existed. Now, it's tempting to speculate how civilization might be different without its largest religion. But at the outset, let's just recognize that there are voices who would love to erase the church from history, if possible. Over the last generation, the church has come under increasing criticism. High-profile Protestant, evangelical, charismatic leaders exposed as moral hypocrites, usually for sexual immorality, but sometimes in the way they handle or mishandle money. The Catholic Church has been exposed not only for widespread child molestation, but for also hiding and protecting the molesters. You know, many Protestants tend to forget that before the Protestant Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church was Christ's church in the West. Before the Reformation, it's our history too. It's our heritage too. And I think it's very significant. We should listen to Pope Paul II when he issued a major public apologies in response to the church's historical sins. Persecution of Galileo, abuses of the Inquisition, Muslims who were killed by the Crusades, involvement in the church in African slave trade, violations of women's rights, showing contempt for many cultures. There was over 100 different wrongdoings included. And I like what he said. He said, an excuse is worse and more terrible than a lie. For an excuse is a lie guarded. Now, Protestants separated from the Roman Church half a millennia ago, but we have our own record of sin to deal with since then. For example, currently, the PCA is trying to come to terms with our confessed history of racism in the United States. Some critics have gone so far as to blame the Christian Church for many of mankind's problems. Well, of course, you do find abusive behavior in the history of every religion because that's the nature of accumulated power. It warps everything around itself for its own needs, government, education, art, and religion. A lust for central power has infected Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, and Christianity. It's appropriate to acknowledge the church's complicity in social sins. And it always needs to be thinking about that, and it needs to be thinking about it today. and to rededicate ourselves to following Christ properly. But what I'm more concerned about is the way local churches hurt people. I suppose not a month goes by, I don't encounter someone who has been wounded by a church. Now, I am not so naive as to think that the church is solely to blame for every wound. I'm a great believer in total depravity. Sometimes the church is simply a target for private instability. Most problems have two sides, with people who are wounded partly to blame. But even so, often the local church can be a toxic place. You often hear a glib excuse. Jesus said he established the church for sinners, so no wonder we have so many problems here. We're all sinners. That is entirely true, and it's also a massive cop-out. The church is supposed to be a safe place where people can spiritually heal, repent, and follow Jesus. And there are times when it has to work in that order. Before we can pursue spiritual strength building, we have to deal with open wounds that have never been dressed. Some of which were received in a church that was, at least in that instance, not a safe place at all. The church can hurt people in lots of ways. The church can hurt people by applying standards that aren't even biblical. For example, insisting that our children be more perfect than God's children, Adam and Eve. The church can hurt people by applying biblical standards in heartless ways, caring more for the letter of the law than the work of reconciliation and healing. And the church can hurt people by not applying biblical standards at all. Think about your home. When you see something threatening your children, you may succeed in protecting them, or you may not. But the worst thing you can do is do nothing. Church members can disintegrate simply because no one cares enough to help them. To those of you who have been hurt by the church significantly, I have no right to speak for anyone else or for other churches. But if I did, I would say to you, I'm sorry. I'm sorry the church put you through what it did. I say it to you because somebody should. No excuses. Even if you were wrong in some ways, the church should have been patient. The church should have been godly. The church should have tried to bring you and Christ together, or you and others in the church together, in a healing way. And as a pastor, as one representative of Christ's church, I say to you that I'm sorry. Now, I won't claim that Mickey and I have been as deeply hurt as some who hear my voice. But over 42 years of pastoral leadership, we've experienced some cuts and bruises of our own. And we have scars to prove it. The church can be glorious, but it's always a mess. So why bother with it? Why bother with church? Why not practice my own faith at home? Keep in touch with Christian friends on Facebook or in Bible studies, go to concerts I like, choose my own favorite Christian music to listen to. Find the best Christian teachers on the internet, like dear R.C. Sproul, who just passed away this week. He used to be my teacher, my instructor. You know, you can always find better teachers on the internet than you can with your local pastor. Why church? I asked that question. I asked that question a few years back when SPEP gave me 6 months to deal with an impending nervous breakdown. My Christian psychiatrist told me I would never go back to a church again. Why did we come back? Because while Jesus is doing many things in the world today, he is more committed to building his church than to any other project. And Jesus is my Lord. Jesus calls us to a personal salvation, but he does not call us to a private salvation. He thinks of us in terms of a flock, which is a number of sheep that are kept together, that are led as a group. He thinks in terms of a fold, which is a structure that houses or defines a flock. A fold without a flock in it is empty. A flock without a fold, to give it definition and security, means that you won't see a flock. All the flock's going to get lost. Without a fold, the promise of freedom is always too great for a sheep. They always wander looking for sweeter grass over the hill. And before you know it, they become spiritually bewildered. Now, these two ideas of Christ, of people and structure, they come together in a Greek word of the first century. It's the word ecclesia. It means an assembly of citizens. It was a political term in New Testament world when citizens of a given town were called together because of some town business. Ecclesia defines a group of people, but it also implies the structure of citizenship with its privileges and responsibilities. In fact, local citizenship, because it's that town they're dealing with. It was the perfect ready-made word for Christ's fold and field concept, translated by the English word church. Biblically, a church is a group of people, believers in Christ, defined by a biblical structure that provides protection and nurture. People aren't perfect, the structure isn't perfect, but this is what Christ means when he thinks about his church. Throughout the Bible, the people of God are always thought of not as a number of isolated people, but as a connected group. Not strangers, but a family. Not independent tribes, but a nation. Not mercenary soldiers, but an army. Not a pile of stones, but a temple made out of stones. The Pharisees saw biblical religion as a checklist of rules. Jesus understood God's law as defining proper relationships. But notice how carefully Jesus said this, that salvation is the restoration of right relationships both with God and with each other. The other part is dependent on the God part, but they're both essential. They're both essential. They're both essential. Salvation involves the relationships between believers as much as the relationship of believers to God. The logic behind this is not difficult to see. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. If anyone says, I love God, hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Individuals come to faith in Christ. Each individual becomes connected to God. But if different points or things or persons are connected to the same point or thing or person, then they are of necessity connected to each other. If God is your father and God is my father, then we are siblings. Whether or not we know each other yet, whether or not we know each other but don't like each other yet, it doesn't matter. The Bible is really serious about this. Salvation is a gift of God. We are born again by the Holy Spirit to receive this great love of God. That born again heart comes alive with the beginnings of love for God in response. But if our love for God is real, if we're truly born again by the Spirit, then there will begin a love for God's people. It is inevitable. Why? Because everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. That's the way a regenerated heart works. Some people today, they come to Christ, they begin their spiritual journey through the radio or Gideon Bible. Well, they didn't have those things in the early church. People found Christ in the context of Christians, and not so much individually, but as a church. Literally, a church would be meeting in a house right down the street. And that, I believe, is the way God would have it whenever it's possible. Now, it's not always possible, but it's the way Jesus wants it to work. He said so, right? Jesus doesn't want us to have faith in a philosophy or to a handful of theological statements. He wants us to have faith in him. So he wants people to see that he's real by tangibly seeing his impact upon our relationships, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me. In Christ's mind, that's how it works. What holds the church together is a common faith in Christ. Yes, he is known by the truth, which points the way to God. But he is the way, and he is the truth, and he is the life. Christian faith is confidence in his love and in his power. And in response, our love, our obedience, our adoration of him. That's what brings us together. It's not music or a style of preaching or anything else. It's him who brings any church together. He is the shepherd of the flock. If Christians focus on anything else, the church deteriorates. And the single most important function of any church leader is to keep the focus on Christ, the real biblical Jesus. Did you notice in our text how Jesus spoke in this passage about people who were dangerous to the flock? He called them thieves and robbers, hirelings who don't care about the flock, only themselves. These are all references to the Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, and other leaders of God's people whose teaching and whose examples had led Israel astray. They tried to take control of God's flock and have it follow them. But exalt any other shepherds in the church but Jesus, and they will let you down. They will let you down. I've learned that the hard way. Before I ever got to seminary, I worked for a charismatic painting contractor, charismatic in both large C and small C senses. He was amazing. He was well respected in the Christian community. He once asked me to go with him in the middle of the night to a rundown tenement in Philadelphia to talk down a potential suicide. I remember it like it was yesterday. I was standing on the stairs looking up as he was talking in the door. I was overawed by the man until I discovered he was secretly stealing from me. When I arrived at seminary, I looked forward to a class with a great New Testament professor. I have one of his books. Great reputation. Everybody wanted his class. Just as I arrived, I discovered he'd run off with his secretary. During seminary, I had an instructor who was an active pastor. This is a genuinely impressive man who, by New England standards, led a large evangelical church. He became my pastoral role model. I wanted to be just like him until his affair was revealed and he was forced to leave. His story ended well, but it took years. That was all within the first several years, you know, of my knowing Christ. But I can tell you that for 40 years running, four times that length of time, Jesus has never failed me. He has never failed me. Jesus is the church's one true shepherd. And you know that shepherd, the Greek word for shepherd, is translated by the English word pastor. Now, Jesus may appoint under-shepherds to tag along and do some of the grunt work. But Jesus is the pastor who touches people's lives, who makes us spiritually alive, who searches for us when we slink away in shame and lifts us up with a beaming face when we've fallen in the mud. If you have faith, if you have faith to see him because he's risen from the dead, you know that Jesus is the shepherd. He is the pastor who leads us in worship, who enables us to resolve conflicts, overcomes our fears and pride, reshapes our souls through shared sorrow and shared joy, cultivates a love that goes beyond family bonds, personal friendships. It's a love that's grounded in his Father that makes us God's family, a family God had lost and Christ is reassembling, calling us back to God's love. Have you discovered yet what Jesus is doing in the church? Is it just the mass of programs and communications to you? It's all very distracting. We especially get distracted and discouraged when we see church divisions and pride and cultural mistakes and moral failures and all kinds of decline. It's all very discouraging. So answer me this. How could such a feeble and brittle organization keep going? How could any organization like that continue for two millennia and constantly expand into different cultures in a way that no other organization has ever achieved? How is that happening? I'm not doing it. Are you doing it from your basement at home? What's happening here? The risen Christ is pouring an immense amount of spiritual power from heaven every day to gather a flock for his Father. A motley crew. Nations come, nations go. Cultures come, cultures go. Local folds come and go. But the flock just keeps on growing in spite of itself, because Christ is creating a new humanity for his Father, a new human race with no regard to ethnicity, gender, wealth, IQ, physical beauty, social status, none of that. Every one of us deserves judgment, but we get grace because we share a humble faith in him. A new human race to replace the old that continues to die. A new human race. Not to take over the world, but inherit it. If Jesus had never been born, a new humanity would have no place to gather, no place to grow. I mean, where else is that going to happen? Is it going to happen in a political party? A bowling league? I mean, where? The church is where it's being assembled. A pretty rough bunch now. But we have a shepherd who died and rose again for us, who protects and provides for us, who loves us and tells us the truth, who calms our uneasy and busted hearts and persuades us to follow him. If Jesus had never been born, there would be no flock. But Jesus has been born. And he is gathering and he is grooming a church that inherits everything. We're going to talk more about that next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the miracle which is your church. The Roman Empire fell. Every empire has fallen. Every business closes its doors when it's run its course. But your church just keeps on going. That would just not be possible without an immense outpouring of your power. Thank you for that. Thank you for investing so much of yourself in us. Now, during this season, we celebrate how you rewarded the patience and hope of your ancient people who waited for your son We continue to wait upon him as he gently, but irresistibly, reclaims a people for you. Hear us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.